welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the book of Psalms, and today I thought I'd tackle Psalm 46. Beautiful psalm in many ways. If you're not familiar with Psalm 46, well, you might be more familiar with it than you think you are. And what I mean by that will hopefully become clear by the end of this podcast. But anyway, before we jump into the text, as usual, I'd like to make just a few remarks on the psalm that we're skipping over. So last time we tackled Psalm 44. We noted the Sons of Korah title. We're in the kind of Sons of Korah section. Psalm 45 we're skipping over, but quite an amazing thing in and of itself. Psalm 45, basically a love song. In fact, look at the title, NESV, to the choir masters according to the lilies, a maskil of the Sons of Korah, semicolon, a love song. So here you have a love song. Well, who's in love? Well, a king and his bride, the anointed one and his people, God and Israel, ultimately Christ and his church. This is a wedding song. I mean, this is the royal wedding, right? A couple of years ago we had, what is it, Will and Kate over in England, and everybody's going nuts about that, you know. Well, here's a royal wedding that predates Will and Kate by a long shot, and that is between God and his people. So this psalm is all about the love that God has for Israel and the fact that God's throne, which is forever and ever, is something that exercises its rule through his anointed one. Verse 7, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, O king, to rule over this people. It's a wedding between this king, this anointed one, this Mashiach, Messiah in Hebrew, and the people. And of course, this takes on its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and the church. Very unique. I actually, just looking at this first verse here, this is, you don't get much of a look on who wrote these things down. The scribe, the psalmist, we don't know anything about him really. I get these psalm titles and kind of dig into that a little bit. But verse 1 here, just the way that it starts is pretty unique so far as I know. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. You know, that's the it even rhymes too. That's not too bad, right? But that's the person of the scribe here. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. That's the person who wrote this down is talking here. So we get a little window into that sort of thing too, kind of neat. But okay, Psalm 46. So without further ado, here's the text before us today. Psalm 46, title reads, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Alrighty, so there we have the text of Psalm 46. You have probably heard this before. Great stuff going on here. I'll start with the title, which is just, it's kind of packed in its own way. We got this, "To the choir master of the sons of Korah," we've talked about, so I'll just let that be. Just quick reminder, Korah, of course, a priestly lineage. He's a descendant of Levi. Only the guys of Levi could be priests, sons of Aaron more specifically. But Korah himself had kind of a shady history, but his sons were doorkeepers, custodians of the temple, and things like that. This Sons of Korah title You can find it throughout the 40s and the 80s in the Book of Psalms. Luther had some things to say about Korah that pointed out how much Korah speaks about the house of God, the city of God, and things like the royal marriage that we just heard about in Psalm 45 of God to his people and things like that. So anyway, that's on Korah. The other thing here is according to the Alamos. Now, what does that mean? Well, as usual, you get this little footnote, and here it says in the ESV, probably a musical or liturgical term. Well, yeah, that's probably what that. I really don't know what to do with it. You also have a song afterwards. Alamoth in the, so this is written in Hebrew, right? In the Greek translation of this, it carried this sort of, I don't know, hidden things kind of meaning to it. And so some people, those who only knew Greek but not Hebrew, they kind of thought that indicated the fact that this was telling us about the hidden things of God. And you can kind of expound on that in terms of the spiritual sense of the words that we have here. Things like, I don't know what to make of it. So anyway, there's the title. That's probably a less than satisfactory job on the thing. But we're dealing with the sons of Korah. We're singing about the city of God. Oh, hey, so first of the Zion Psalms here. Okay, so you heard throughout here, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We're talking about city of God. And this is first of the so-called Zion Psalms. Now, what's Zion? Well, the city of Zion, that's in Jerusalem. That's the place where God said he would dwell. So the whole psalm, if you're dealing with a Zion psalm like this one is, the whole thing focuses on God's dwelling place. And there are other psalms that basically place all their focus on the house of the Lord, the place of the Lord, the city of the Lord. 48 is another one. There are a couple of them in the 80s as well. But the whole the thing about 46, we get that Zion, but the whole structure itself, if you were to analyze this thing, the whole thing focuses on the city of God and God being in the midst of that place. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through here. But the whole thing kind of climaxes in verse 5. It's this sort of chiasm where the structure of the literature points out what it's emphasizing by the way it repeats at the beginning and the end and so on until it kind of comes to a central focal point. And that happens at verse 5. So let's run through this thing kind of verse by verse. I'll see what we can make out of this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Strong way to start. Of course, the theme of God as refuge has been huge throughout the Psalter. I mean, there have been books that have been published that argue that very point, that the major theme that's kind of overriding the whole book of Psalms is the fact that the Lord is our refuge. And here we get that again, only this time it's a little bit different because this is a group of people, right? This is not individual, I, me, my, but this is a group. It's our refuge, our strength. So here it's the corporate emphasis here. And I love how this opening verse just sets the stage. I mean, in order to be a refuge, you're taking refuge from some sort of affliction, adversity, that sort of thing. A very present help in trouble, or a well-proved, I see this footnote here, you can also translate it well-proved. Great imagery there. I mean, a very present help in trouble. God's presence is everywhere, right? Oh, you can say, I had this, somebody, one of my friends, you know, he's talking about how beautiful it is out west. I think he's in Colorado or somewhere. He's like, oh, well, you can really see God out there, he was telling me, and all these sorts of things. And, of course, you know, he's not wrong. And that is the creation shows his handiwork and the skies above proclaim his glory and all these sorts of things. There is truth in God's presence throughout his beautiful creation. But here's an emphasis on the fact that God is present in trouble. I mean, you get this whole thing. Luther used to say, yes, God is present everywhere, but where is he present for you? Where is he present for your benefit? Where is he acting on your behalf? Where is he forgiving your sins? Where is he present here and there? And all these, and this is the opening of Psalm 46. That is a very present help in trouble. He's well proved in trouble. That is, in adversity, in whatever it is that you're experiencing. God is not just present, but very present. He's well proved in that very situation. He's closer than ever, you might say, in afflictions because he unites with us. We identify with him in the sufferings of his son more closely than ever before. What a great way to start here with verse 1, a very present help in trouble. Yeah, present always, present everywhere, But there are specific kinds of presences that are even more meaningful than just the general, yeah, I see him out there somewhere, that sort of thing. And that is the fact that he's very present in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear because of God's presence. Though the earth gives way, starts shaking and gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, that's amazing. So you're going to pick up Mount Everest and chuck it into the middle of the ocean, it's not going to bother God's presence at all. He's promised to be with us, and that can't be shaken. So its waters can roar and foam. The mountains can tremble at its swelling. See, you see this imagery about how chaotic the waters are. When you get into this waters business, and we've probably talked about this before, the waters are kind of a symbol of chaos. And you get this a little bit even in the beginning of the Bible, right? So it's in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Earth was void without form, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit was hovering over the water. So there's this kind of like, you know, this symbol of chaos there, this sort of unformed matter that God's going to, he creates this, and then he's going to bring shape to this sort of chaos. He's going to separate the waters from the waters, and these waters from those waters, the firmament, all that sort of thing. Here's what we have too. The waters roar and foam. There's chaos in the world, both, you know, literally in terms of natural chaos, but also in other ways as well. We'll talk about as we go through here. The mountains tremble. You got physical earthquakes. You also have persecutions and all these other things going on. What do we have in the midst of that? Well, there, verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God has promised to dwell someplace, which is an amazing thing in and of itself. You know, you don't have to do that. So you're God and you create the world and you want to be with your people, but the people mess up and they sin. You don't have to place yourself in any particular way among these people who really don't want anything to do with you because of their sin. I mean, but that's exactly what we have. When you look back in the books of Moses, he rescues his people from Egypt, and he says, you know what, I want to be in the midst of you. I want to dwell with you. I want to have a place where I can meet with you. And so build this structure, call the tabernacle, put it in an Ark of Covenant, and tell me what's going on. And I'm going to be with you in a very, yes, I'm everywhere, but I want to be with you in a very special way. And that is dwelling, putting my name there. I want a place where God's name is. That's where all of his benefits are and his saving actions are. So he wants to place his name in the midst of a bunch of people who really don't want much to do with them. In fact, they'll turn their back on him, and they'll test him, and they'll do all these sorts of things. But God still takes the vulnerable route, the way of weakness, as it were, and places himself among a bunch of people who would really, according to their sinful nature, want nothing to do with them. And that's what he's doing with the city of God. And that's why these psalms, these Zion psalms, sing so much about it. If there's one thing that I think we've kind of lost in the whole, oh, you know, you get battles over worship styles, you get battles over all kinds of stuff in the church. If there's one thing that I think that has kind of fallen from our vocabulary is the presence of the Lord in his house to forgive sins and to give life. That's the sense for the holy. Is an amazing thing, especially in a kind of postmodern culture that just relativizes everything and dumbs everything. Well, if you think that, then fine, go ahead and believe it, but I don't really see it, you know, that sort of thing. But God is there, and these psalmists knew it, and they sang about it. In fact, again and again, that's why the Psalter has so many of these Zion psalms. That, you know, it's like, why are we just singing about a bunch of these structures in this city? It's because the Lord's presence is there. And that's the kind of reverence that you can see kind of reverberating throughout Psalm 46. Interesting little tidbit here about this river whose streams make glad the city of God. And some, you know, you grab your modern commentaries and you're like, well, there's no river in Jerusalem and all these sorts of things. So how are we supposed to make sense of this? Oh, and some dig in the ancient Near Eastern literature and they say, well, you know, you got the traditionally, in the ancient Near East, the pagan cultures had this idea running around about a stream that flowed from the place where the gods lived. It was kind of like the center of the universe and the source of life and all this sort of thing. And so the Israelites stole that, and these, you know, they inserted here with Jerusalem. I'm not going to buy into all that, but what I do think is going on here is that if you're going to conceptualize a kind of source of life, let's just say, It's coming from the place where God is, and that is in his house. That's in Zion. And there's, you know, this even gets in, some of the prophets have visions about this. Ezekiel would have a vision of like the third temple. And what's in there? Well, there's a river flowing out of that temple. Because water, as much as it symbolizes chaos, verse 3, beginning of creation, all these sorts of things, water destroys, yes, but it also comforts. And man, isn't that a beautiful analogy to baptism? Water that both destroys, drowns the old Adam, and also gives life. And that is through the power of forgiveness of sins, through the Holy Spirit's working. That's the kind of water we're dealing with. And that's the river whose streams make glad the city. Yeah, we're gonna, that's where true happiness is going to be found, in the water that forgives sins and gives life. That's the blessed life, not the big houses and the bigger barns and the bigger bank accounts. But it's the water that forgives sins and gives life. That's why there's glad city habitation right here. The holy habitation, there's gladness, there's happiness, and it's found where the Lord is present. And that's really why verse 5, then, the next verse, is the climax of the whole thing. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. So what can man do to you if you have that kind of gladness that's coming from the river of life that's coming out of this city? Where God is present, he's doing things for the sake of his people. And if you have that, you have his help, you have his strength, you have his support, you have life and salvation through the forgiveness of sins. That's the thing about all this. Well, you know, God is present everywhere, so why don't we just worship him wherever we want to? Oh, I, you know, I know church is going on Sunday morning, but I kind of have my own thing. I like to do this. This is just my personal way. But what that misses is, yeah, God's presence everywhere, but where is he present delivering the goods? Where is he present for you? Where would he like to forgive you your sins? Well, he would like to do that through the waters of baptism and through his body and blood, which is given in his city, in his house, in his church, through his servants, so on and so forth. Holy moly, look at the time. It's already time for a break. Just getting fired up here. We'll carry on with the rest of this in due course.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Psalm 46, and yeah, that's actually a decent transition point there between verse 5 and 6, I'm just noticing, so that something shifts here, and that was a good time for a break here. I knew it all along, right? That's what I'm going to stick with. That's my story. Okay, so yeah, the river, the city of God, river whose streams make glad. You know, this, I mentioned the prophet earlier, Ezekiel, in terms of seeing a vision of the temple. There's also kind of an end times final imagery kind of thing going on here as well. If you look in the book of Revelation, you'll see that you'll have another tree of life, right? Which is itself going back to Eden, right? That, and again, there's your rivers. In the Garden of Eden, you got four rivers going out from it, that sort of thing, God's presence and the rivers of water and all. In the prophets, you get the imagery, and then Jesus will come and say, you know, he's got the water that gives life and this sort of thing. Hey, give me from that water always, the woman at the well would say, and things like that. And then in Revelation at the end, you get the tree of life, and you get the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and then It's right in the middle of the street, and on either side of the river you get the Tree of Life and these sorts of things. So beautiful stuff. It's all loaded here, and that's the kind of stuff that we're getting in Psalm 46. But as I mentioned, we've got a sort of a transition point here at verse 6, and that is we're going from the sort of cosmic chaos that's out there, the waters and mountains being thrown into all these natural disasters, to what? Well, the nations and the kingdoms and everybody in the earth that doesn't want anything to do with this city. And so we've talked about some of this before. Psalm 2 comes to mind and things, but here in verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, and the earth melts. So from here on out, the psalm is even, it's funny, there's more of this psalm concerned with the nations and the kingdoms and the kind of historical chaos, even with this language of rage and totter and all this, rather than the sort of cosmic stuff. The Lord is, he is God, and he's got that taken care of. But what still happens, even in the midst? The nations rage, and the kingdoms plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from it. Psalm 2, on and on. This is the kind of thing that is being talked about here in Psalm 46 as well. So how are these things going to be dealt with? Well, he utters his voice. God's voice, the same voice that created all these things in the first place, the mountains and the nations of the king. God, the voice that said, let there be light, the voice that creates, is also the voice that can thwart the plans of the wicked and can convict the people of their sin through his word, through the law that convicts and brings about repentance, and through the gospel that promises forgiveness. The nations that are raging, the kingdoms that are tottering, will not be able to stand against the Lord's word being proclaimed. Where you see that happening is your saving place of refuge, because not even the gates of hell, Jesus would say, will be able to prevail against his church. That place, that holy city, that holy dwelling place where his word is being proclaimed and where his sacraments are being administered, nothing in this world will be able to take that away. And that, I think, is why the refrain of this psalm is centered around what verse 7 says, and that is, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. That'll be repeated later on. That's the whole point, is that his presence is such that it's a fortress against anything that this world has to offer. And the God of Jacob, this ties it all together. It's great. See, we have this, the God of Jacob. Well, why not, a God of whatever? The God of Jacob ties it to, well, Jacob, Israel's, it ties it to the relationship that God has with Israel. That is, it brings to mind the saving actions of the Lord in the past, such as, for example, choosing Jacob himself totally by grace over Esau and things like that, and saving Jacob from adversity, and being with the sons of Jacob when they were enslaved in Egypt, and delivering them from the, and giving them the promised land, and all these sorts of things. The God of Jacob, the one that saved us in the past, is still saving us today because of his presence in the city, in the house, in the church. So we have nothing to fear. Come behold the works of the Lord. Come check this out. Come and see. Can anything good come out of the city of God? Come and behold the things that he's making the dead to live. How many things can you come up with that are better than that? And what else is he doing? He brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the chariots with fire. This is a crazy amount of imagery going on here in verses 8 and 9. On the one hand, he's brought desolations on the earth, and on the other, he's making wars cease. Now, what's going on here? Well, here we are today, 2015, right? And we've got, there's warfare going on out there. And yes, we were told that would be the case. Wars, rumors of wars. Jesus foretold that sort of stuff. And we're living in the end times and all that. But even so, the church prays for peace, even in the here and now. And we pray that the Lord, would thwart the plans of the wicked and all these sorts of things. At the same time, look at how the psalm connects these things too. This is the main point here, even in the midst of, current warfare and all these things. He brought desolations on the earth, but for what purpose? And that is to make war cease to the ends of the earth. In his infinite wisdom, he brings this about. And this is beautifully paralleled in the work of the cross. What's the work of the cross? Well, as Matthew, I think it is, or maybe it's Mark that puts it as the abomination of desolation, which is a phrase that goes back to Daniel, and it's kind of a long story there, but it's kind of an abomination. It's a desolation that refers to the fact that as offensive as that is, as foolish as that is, as unreasonable, according to our standards of thinking, as that is, the Lord brings about a magnificent peace in that sin, death, and the devil have been defeated. So through desolations will come peace, and so also through the desolation on the cross will come peace. In light of that, verse 10, be still. In the chaos of this life, in the craziness of your schedule, in the heartaches of the family, in the craziness of the friends, of whatever else it is that's going on, unpredictabilities of life in general, be still. Know what you have in the Lord. Know what it is that He's giving you from His dwelling place. The fact that He is God, the fact that He is your Lord, means that He provides for you and that He wants you to have the very things that He's giving to you in the place that He dwells. So, because of that, be still. Know that He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted over the earth. No matter what you see on the news, no matter what's going on, He will be exalted. And finally, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Okay, well, got a few minutes left. I'd like to end this podcast by talking about a very famous hymn. Maybe some of you probably already know out there. No, I didn't forget about this. Psalm 46 is also the basis of Martin Luther's famous hymn, probably the most famous out there, A Mighty Fortress. Okay, this thing is a beast. What do I mean by that? Translated into English at least 70 times. That's what Wikipedia said. Yes, I did my homework before this podcast. But there, you know, the amazing thing, you look at some of these older, I kind of tracked down an older English translation. It's kind of fun when you go through this, see different ways of rendering what Luther had to write there. But anyway, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. I thought I'd just walk through briefly this hymn in the last few minutes of this podcast and talk through it, especially with a lens or a view toward Luther as a biblical exegete here, what he's doing with the psalm and how he incorporates it in his hymn. So, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. I assume that those of you who are listening are most familiar with the translation that I believe was done in the mid-19th century, if I remember correctly, the one that you'll find in the Lutheran service book, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, A Trusty Shield and Weapon. One of, like I said, many, many translations. But this is Psalm 46, a mighty fortress. That last verse we just read, God of Jacob is our fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. Look at the two things that Luther is emphasizing here. A shield, as in protection, but also a weapon, as in God's playing offense and defense here for us. It reminds me of Ephesians 6 with you got the helmet of salvation, right, which kind of blocks things from getting you knocked on the head, but also the sword of the Spirit, something that's more on the offensive, that we put to death the old Adam daily through the Word of God and things like that. He helps us free from every need that hath us now, or from every need. An older translation puts this, our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. And that is from every need. That is, in Christ we have all things. The fact that Christ is in his dwelling place in the church giving out his gifts, that's everything we need right there. The old evil foe now means deadly woe, deep guile and great might are his dread arms and fight. On earth is not his equal. So there's the, you know, our old evil foe. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Luther is so, one thing that just kind of struck me, and this, it was a great exercise for me to kind of look this through and think, you know what? I sing this thing 100 times, 1,000 times, whatever it is, and here we are. We're just kind of trumpeting. Luther spends a lot of time, he's very conscious of the work of the devil, perhaps more than we are, and he puts that in here quite a bit. He's very conscious of the devil at work, and that's this half of this first stanza, and other parts of other stanzas are devoted to this. And so on earth is not his equal. And we'll talk about that more as we go on here. So verse 2, with might of ours cannot be done, soon were our loss effected, but for us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected. Now listen to this older translation. I just love this. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Oh, it's beautiful how that draws out this, the fact that God has placed, he's set his king on his holy hill, on Zion's holy hill, Psalm 2. This idea of that he's valiant, which I don't know if that is trying to allude to Gideon or not in Judges 6, when the angel says to Gideon, "Oh, greetings, O mighty one of valor, a valiant one," or however you translate. I don't know what's going on there, but this idea of being elected, being chosen, huge. Psalm 2 for the king. You get in Isaiah for the chosen servant. Behold, my servant whom I have elected. And also you get it in Jesus' life. My beloved one at the baptism, at the transfiguration, my beloved one, my chosen one. He's the one that's been elected to do this. And also, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, you get it from the people who witness the cross. This is the one who's God has elected. And so Luther pulls that into his hymn and just stuffs Christ's election into this fact that the Lord's ruling from Zion includes electing his son. Beautiful stuff, just awesome stuff. Okay, ask ye who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabbath Lord, and there's none other God. Of Sabbath Lord, as in he's Lord of the Sabbath. That goes to, I think, at the end of Mark 2, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. So also the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It's just great. This, you have to think about this, what you're singing here. He holds the field forever. Okay, now this field goes back to Psalm 46 with this kind of, the mountains and the plant, all the earth that's out there tottering. Luther is drawing that he holds the field forever. So whatever you're going to do to the earth or whatever natural disasters come, it's still in his hand. He's holding the field, and you'll get this later on too. He's by our side upon the plains. Luther incorporates that as well. Verse 3, though devils all the world should fill, all eager to devour us, we tremble not, we fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. Here we have devils, plural. Okay, you notice the switch there. In verse 1, it was the old evil foe, the one that is on earth, there's nobody equal to him. That's a strong statement. And then at the same time, though devils, plural, all the world should fill, they're eager to devour. We tremble not, we fear no ill, there's no... So they're eager to devour us. That goes back to verse 6 when the psalm talks about how the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, all these things. They're eager to devour those who bear the name of Christ. So the devil's, see again, the connection between the devil's work and the earthly kind of principalities that are against the Lord and against what his anointed is all about. Good stuff going on here by Luther. So, we tremble not, we fear no ill, so we will not fear. Verse 2, that's what Luther gets that from. We will fear no ill, they shall not overpower us. We won't fear even if the earth gives way and the mountains are tossed around. We won't be, this world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. Now listen to this line from an older, this is awesome, from an older translation, 1853 I think it is. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. Ooh, that's strong. Back to the other one. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. And so all this attention on the devil or the devils, plural little demons or whatever, the devil working through rebellious nations and all that, his fate, however, is certain. One little word can fell him. I saw an article, bouncing around. What is that little word? Well, we don't know, and I don't know if anybody can dig it up in terms of what Luther wrote about or whatever anybody knows about this hymn. I haven't seen it. I do get explanations now and then, and I saw one about what word would that be that would fell him. And I saw one explanation once that offered up the word liar, which I think draws on John 8, the devil is a liar and the father of lies and that sort of thing. So you just say liar and that's defeats him. Well, I don't know what you make of it. But anyway, one little word can fell him, that he's judged, the deed is done. Last verse, and then we'll close with this. The word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. Now, you got to think about that. You know, we sing it all the time, but we got to think about that. What does that mean? Here's the older translation. I kind of like this. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. And so at the end of the day, the word remains. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my word will remain forever. He's by our side upon the plain. There, the earthly image again, the plain, the mountains, the fields, with his good gifts and spirit, the fruits of the spirit. So the blessings of the Lord, the forgiveness and the life that's given, bring about the fruits of the spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's all connected there. So in light of that, take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Let these all be gone. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. We're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, as Psalm 23 would put it. But he's by our side, even in the valley of the shadow of death, to stick with, to mix up Psalm 23 here in the midst. He's by our side upon the plain. The plain in this life, in this world, in the plain of this world, he's with us through his word, through his sacrament, giving us forgiveness, giving us life, giving us promises that we can hold on to no matter what we're being confronted with. The kingdom ours remaineth, and so can never be taken away from us. So let us, as the author of Hebrews says, come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering. Yes, let us come there, dear listener, because there we feast with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, and we receive the peace that passes all understanding. Alrighty, that is all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Lord willing, we'll be back. There are more Psalms. Good news for you. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.